Lord Jesus Christ. And don't worry, I'm not impersonating a priest, because Karen has ordained me just moments ago, so I'm okay. She's got my little collar back there. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God is our topic. We've been studying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is absolute, essential, undiminished deity. Those three words are not just, adjectives to make things more powerful. They actually mean theological things in church history. That's very important. Absolute deity, that is, he's not any less than God Almighty, Creator God himself. Undiminished, dealt with the Monophysite heresy that arose in the 500s that said that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon becoming human, was sort of a meld between deity and humanity, not fully God or fully man, but a sort of in-between kind of one-natured person. He's undiminished. His deity did not suffer by taking on humanity, by coming in an incarnation. And essential as to being, as to essence, as to substance, he didn't become deity. He didn't achieve Godhead. He is, as to his very being, he is as to his essence, as to his person, he is God. So we have been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as absolute, undiminished, essential deity. And to do so, we have been looking at a number of what we have called threads. We are in the John thread right now. That is, we're looking at the places in the Gospel of John that prove the Lord Jesus Christ to be God. And almost done with that. We're going to finish that tonight and take up, if at all possible, two new threads tonight. Two new lines of evidence that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God. So I'm going to be using, rather than our literal majority translation today, I'm going to be using New King James throughout here. To finish the John thread, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 17. And then if you want to get ahead of the game, you can also turn to Isaiah 42. That's what I'm doing I have two Bibles, so it's easier for me, but we're going to be comparing these two. I was thinking, as just earlier today, thinking about these teachings, that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, practiced Christianity is really summed up for us. If we talk about it in the sense of commandments, John said, this is his commandment. And then it's got two prongs to it. It's got two sides, two aspects to it. The first, that we would believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the second of those double-pronged commandment, and that we should be devoted to one another. The first is conceptual, it's theological, it's Christianity as to its core belief. It's what makes someone a believer, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing in His deity, that we would believe on His name, that is, His person. And the other is the practical, in that we would be devoted to one another. And I thought about it like this. It just kind of dawned on me that, well, that's what we're doing these days in our teaching. On Wednesday nights, we're teaching about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, that He is God's Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the Lord's Day, and that we would be devoted to one another. That's all we've been talking about, right? About this agape love that we translate as devotion. So we're really dealing with these days in our assembly, those imperative issues of what it really means when you get down to brass tacks, when you get down to the absolute, you know, the non-negotiables, when you get down to both in theology and in practice, what is this Christianity all about? It's worshiping Jesus Christ and loving fellow believers. And that's what we've been teaching on lately. And so here we are in the believing on Jesus Christ as deity installment, that time of the week where we treat this. Going through John then, and finding all of those places where that speaks of Him as God. John 17, this is part of what has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord praying to His Father. Maybe you could think of it this way, that this is the high point. This is the high water mark as far as doctrine goes in the Bible. I sometimes talk to you about, I've talked more about this than I have about John 17, but in the pastoral epistles, or more specifically, the epistles of Paul to Timothy, you've got Paul in his writing career, in what we see of him in the Scripture, you've got him at writing at the apex of his maturity. He is as deep into his life as you will see him in the Scripture. We follow his life from when he was not a believer, standing and receiving the clothing of those who would, so that they could get whatever you want to call it, better air, better momentum. They want to loose themselves of these hindering, flowing garments that most wore, so that they can wind up with speed, just kill this man Stephen. So they put their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. When we get to Philemon, when we get to 2 Timothy at the extremity of the other side of his life that we see, he calls himself Paul the Aged. So as you read through the New Testament from Acts to the end of the Pauline epistles, we go from the time where we see a young man named Saul to Paul the Aged. In 2 Timothy, that's as aged as you're going to see him. He talks about the day of my departure, literally a loosing. It's a nautical term for the loosing of a ship, when you untie it from the dock so that it can drift off. That's what he terms his death. He said, the day of my loosing, my unshipping, is at hand. So he's about to die. So he is as spiritually mature as you will see him this side of heaven. And he is addressing someone who in Philippians 2, long before that time, he says, had already become isopsychos in Greek, that is, equal souled with him. That is, Timothy. So Timothy's up to whatever doctrine Paul wants to dispense. He will have no problem understanding it. He knows they can speak on a level. They don't have to explain things. I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you come in. Maybe you've had this happen here in church when in the early days of your matriculation with Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you came in and you heard two saints talking about things and you thought, I have no idea what they're talking about. But to them, they're just rattling on. There's this repartee, there's this exchange going on, and they're speaking in what to you are just heaven-high realities. This is above me. I don't know what they're talking about. And as you continue in your tenure with your church, you become one of those people now. You're the intimidating ones that you've been here. You've logged years of doctrine, and people, you know, come into your assembly for the first time, and you're talking up here. Now, well, this kind of talking up here issue, you're never going to see that among mere men in the Scripture like you see it in 2 Timothy. And that is why so many people don't understand 2 Timothy. You're really, in reading it, allowed to eavesdrop upon what Paul thought would be a private letter to one person, to Timothy, and both of them at the zenith, at the acme of their maturity. If there's a place in the Scripture that tops that, it's this chapter here. Because here you don't have two very mature men, one an apostle, the other a pastor slash evangelist teacher, speaking at the height of their, you know, commensurate and relative maturities. Here you have God speaking to God. And as you listen in on this conversation, you will note as you read John 17, you may even think in a cursory reading, like, I got that, yep, I got that, I understand that, going on to the next verse. But if you stop and think about, what does this actually mean? What does this mean, I in them and they in me and I in you? And, you know, what does this mean? What is this language? The Son is speaking to the Father, and we are allowed to listen in. Things are presupposed there. Things are assumed there, and they aren't explained to us. And in the midst of this prayer, somebody objects to the whole of our series. It just dispenses with the thousands of verses that we're putting forward that shows that Jesus Christ is God, as if in one fell swoop, with one observation, they can just eradicate all of these verses of the Bible and say, well, who's he praying to? Is he praying to himself? Jesus, as a human, is praying to the God of his humanity. And he's not praying to himself, because in this case, duality, but in all of the information that we have, in the Trinity of persons, in the one true living God, God the Son, the second person, as far as an order of procession in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, is speaking to the first person as far as order of procession, that is, God the Son, in his humanity, is praying to God the Father. And he says, in 17:5, remember, he's not interested in explaining this. He knows that God knows what he's talking about. And now, Father. Oh, look at this. We just talked about this in Hebrew class. Let's see if this pans out. Yeah. And now, O Father. There's no O here. Alright, just now, Father. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, now before the world existed, the Lord Jesus Christ existed because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God the Father existed because God the Father is God. They are the same God, not two gods, not three gods, one triune God, a unity of essence, but a distinction of personality. And what I want to direct your attention to is not just that, which is understood that that is, if Jesus Christ is God, as we're asserting so strongly that He is, then He would be existent before the creation of the world. But rather why I've brought you here is to show you that He has the same glory which the Father has. And I told you if you wanted to get ahead of the game, you could go to Isaiah chapter 42. And we compare 17:5 of John with Isaiah 42:8. Where God says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. You see how that God doesn't share His glory with anyone else? But the Lord Jesus Christ says, that He has shared that glory of God before the world was even created. That means then that the Lord Jesus Christ is not another. Oh, another as to person, but not another as to deity. He is Yahweh who speaks here. And by the way, this is a very good verse to show you how important it is to think of this as Yahweh, to translate Lord as all in caps, to see that as Yahweh. I am the Lord, that is my name. What kind of name is that? The Lord. That's a title. That's not a name. But it is a name. In the Hebrew, it is the name Yahweh. I am Yahweh, that is my name. That is the name of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ shares that name with the glory that goes with it, with God His Father. All right, one more, because we've dealt with John 20 at the beginning. It was a segue from going into the one thread of Jesus being directly, straightforwardly, straight out called God to our John thread. We've already dealt with John chapter 20. So we only have one more in John, and that is John 18. And we will finish what we're calling the John thread in this study of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 18, you will remember that we have said what God's name is. We've said just a moment ago it is Yahweh. Yahweh is a form of the Hebrew word that means to be or to exist. And when asked, you'll remember this from, if you've been with us throughout this series, when we talked about the name of God as being I Am, that when Moses in Exodus chapter 3 said, suppose that the people you're sending me to, the children of Israel, ask me, what is the name of the God who sent me? What do I tell them? And God said, well, I am who I am. Therefore, tell them, I Am has sent me to you. In John 18, this is in the garden. Garden of Gethsemane, the troops are about to come and take Him to arrest Him, to try Him, to ultimately crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with me in verse 3. John 18:3. Then Judas, having received a detachment and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They asked Him, or they answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And it, most of you will have, if you're following the version I'm using this evening, the New King James Version, you have I am He. You will note that He is italicized. If you have a good translation and it has ceased to be good by doing that there, but if you have a good translation, you have a better translation and it put He in there, at least it tells you that it inserted He in there. If you have a lousy translation, it put He in there and it didn't indicate it anyway. So what does the italicized word mean? Old hat to regular Lord Jesus Christ Assembly attendees, but maybe you don't know this, or hopefully you didn't forget it. But when we see an italicized word in a text, that is the translator's way of indicating to you, we've kind of tried to smooth this out for you in English. We don't think this makes the most readily understood sense. So we've added this here. So whenever you see those italicized words, it's not what I used to think it was when I first started reading the Bible when I was first saved. Like emphasis. If you read some of these italicized words and you read it like it's there, this has to be emphasized, it makes no sense at all. It's just like, why are these words being emphasized? It's not emphasis. It's, this isn't in the Greek. Or this isn't in the Hebrew. So, when they said they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responded to them, He didn't say, I am He. He simply said, the divine name. I am. Now, I am just said, I am. So God just spoke His own name. God just referenced His own essence. And Judas, this is 5b, 18:5b, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now, when He said to them, I am, I have He again, but it's italicized again, so I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Humanity couldn't stand before God uttering His own name. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am, and a force unseen to them pushed them back and downward. This is the only place I see anybody being slain in the Spirit, you know? I don't think as a believer you want to be slain in the Spirit, do you? And I don't see the Holy Spirit actually doing this either. I'm being facetious if you don't get that. What I mean is, these people are unbelievers who are coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Where in the Bible do we hear this or see any of this tripe of marching up to the front of a church and someone blowing on your forehead or touching you and just knocking people down? What is this, Domino Church or something? You know, that's not what this is about. The people that I see this kind of thing happen to are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the name of God, they don't stand. They are forcibly knocked back, down, and over. Then He asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they're all on the ground, you know. Like, who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? Like, very matter-of-factly, I think of the Lord saying, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Bam! You know, and now they're all laying on the ground. And He said, whom are you seeking? And they said, from the ground, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. No He in there again. Now it's added in our beloved NKJV, but it's italicized. I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And not an often cited proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a powerful one nonetheless, and a joy to bring it out to you. Okay, let's start a new thread. New thread. We've said that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and we've seen one way of getting there. Let's make that clearer, though. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the name for God in the Old Testament. Every time I bring these verses out, every time I go back, I think of the same instance, the same story happened once in my life. I used to work at a particular establishment when I could not support myself by being a pastor here. And so I was pastoring here, but I was working in another place, and full-time job somewhere in town. And while I'm working that full-time job, I am pastoring the church here, and I'm evangelizing daily. Now, in those days, I used to do that door-to-door. I don't really do it door-to-door much anymore. Now I do open-air or dialogical, just go out to go find people and just approach them, the perfect stranger on the street, and start talking about Jesus Christ off the bat. But in those days, I did a lot of door-to-door, and I took a map of Indiana, and they had these streets, all the streets on the map, and I took this colored pencil, and as I would go down the street, I said, okay, I finished the 500 block of Oak Street, and I'd color that in with that pencil. And after about 2 years, all the borough of Indiana, all of its streets were red. And then I started going out in, Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of this. Started spilling over into White Township. Some of you don't even know what that is. That's when you get out of the borough proper. You still think it's Indiana. For all practical purposes, it is. But it's White Township. And I went to this house. It was about 6 o'clock in the evening. It was in the summer. And I knocked on this door, and this woman answered the door. And I told her, I'm talking about Jesus Christ with people and doing so door-to-door in your community. Can I talk with you about these things? And she said, oh, yes, I would love to talk about this. And she said, let me just check with my husband if that's all right. And I thought, here we go south. And she went back and she checked with her husband. And she said it was all right with her husband if she talked with me. And she invited me in, and I could see, as I come in their door, I look, there's this glass, double doors kind of thing that leads to the backyard. And I can see there's a grill. There's a guy cooking on the grill, her husband's cooking on the grill. And I said, that's my boss where I work. And I thought, that's great, I don't care, I wanted to talk to him about these things. And he's making steaks on the grill, and he comes in, he said, Tim! And he said, oh, you want to stay for some steaks? You want some steaks here? And I said, no, it's all right. Anyway. And it turns out that as I'm talking with, he does not even really have any strong view about anything about God. But his wife does. And I can tell just by her language. I can tell Antichrist influence all over the place here. Jehovah's Witnesses have gotten to you. And I said very soon into the conversation, as I'm in this living room, I said, you've been taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't you? And she said, yes. And I don't know if she said, how do you know or whatever, but it's not important. And she said, I am so sure that what you're saying, because I ran through the gospel quickly with her at the beginning, is not true. The Bible does not teach that Jesus Christ is God. And I said, you know, I can prove to you that Jesus Christ is God from the Bible. She said, you know, you can't, but you can try. And there's just this attitude of, you know, I know this Bible inside and out. I know that Jesus Christ is not God. And you're going to give me the same old hashed over Christian arguments again that that I have been taught, I've been indoctrinated to answer each of them this way. I said to her, I can show you in your New World Translation that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. She said, you can't do that. I said, yes, I can. I said, do you have one here? She said, yes. I said, why don't you go get it? And she said, I will. And she went off in the back room, and she came back with this. And, you know, we sat down, and I started to go over with her these things that I'm going to show you. Understand that the name that they are mistranslating as Jehovah is the same name that we're saying when we say Yahweh. Alright? So, they're going to take liberties. Whenever there's the Lord, and it's from someplace in the Old Testament that has Yahweh down, they're going to put Jehovah in there, in the New Testament. And that name really doesn't appear in the New Testament because it's a Hebrew word, by the way, a Hebrew word that you can't pronounce in Greek. Especially if you took both Greek and Hebrew from me in the past, think about this. The Tetragrammaton, this divine name, would be transliterated into English as YHWH. There's no Y sound in the Greek alphabet. There's no H sound in the Greek alphabet, at least in the middle of a word, where you find it in the case of Yahweh. There's no W sound in the Greek alphabet, and then there's another H at the end of a word. These four letters that make up the name Yahweh, there's nothing in Greek to pronounce those sounds with. So in the New Testament, you have, or in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, there was no way to say that. It wasn't this great conspiracy, this grand scheme of manipulation as it's often presented to you, that we're going to mask this name. There isn't any possibility of pronouncing that in Greek. So what do they do when they get to that name? When they get to Yahweh in the Old Testament, what did they do when they translated the New Testament or the Old Testament into Greek? They use the word kurios. That is the Greek word that gets translated into English as Lord. And from those days on, you see it. It's even happening, and it doesn't have to. Because we have a Y sound in English. We have a W sound in English. We have an H sound in English. We could do it, but they're still following that when you read in the Old Testament and you see L-O-R-D all in capital letters. They're still following that tradition that took place that started in 250 B.C. when the Septuagint was translated into English, or into Greek. They're still following that, like we can't translate that name Yahweh. Alright, but when they do it, in most of the better translations, they will put it all in capitals, that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to let you know that this isn't the word Azon or Azonai in Hebrew that means Lord. This is the name for God, Yahweh. We saw an example of it already, didn't we? Just in the reading here, when we were in Isaiah 42, 8, and I said, this isn't, the Lord isn't a name. The Lord is a title. This is all in caps, though. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is my name. Alright? Understanding that, then, in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, whenever they come to what would be Yahweh in Hebrew, and they're going to say it in Greek, they're going to say Kurios, even in the New Testament, not just in the Septuagint, which you can say, well, that was a translation, that wasn't inspired. In the New Testament that is inspired, when they come to an Old Testament passage that they're quoting, that has Yahweh in it, since they can't say that in Greek, they're going to put there, they're going to render it, Kurios, or Lord. Alright, understanding that, turn with me to Joel. And these are some of the places that I took this woman to, and I loved it. It was one of those, you know, the thrill of victory, you know, moments where she said, I can't believe this. I have never seen this before. I'm gonna have to go to the elders at the Kingdom Hall and ask about this. This is surprising me. And I'm saying, yeah, I got you. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. In the book of Joel, we want to go to Joel chapter 2. Only three chapters in the book of Joel. We want the second one. Joel 2. Beginning at verse 28. Joel 2:28. Now just kind of zero in on the language here. Listen carefully to what's being said. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on men servants and on maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Do you see it? Lord, all in caps. Not the great and awesome day of the Lord, but the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. All right, now go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, where this is quoted. The portion that we've quoted is quoted in its entirety in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 14 for some necessary context here, so that you can trust me. Acts 2, beginning at verse 14. Now, what has happened here, just as far as the background, it's Pentecost. It's one of the three mandatory feasts for all Israelite males to come to in the Jewish religious year. And people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world are there. They come there, and God does this thing where He gives Galileans who know Greek and Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, He gives them supernatural, we can't even say knowledge, we just have to say supernatural utterance because they didn't even know what they were saying. He gives them the gift of tongues, and they speak all of these languages of all of these people who are gathered together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And some are explaining this. You always have these people, there's many of them at the School of Tyrannus over here, who are going to have a natural explanation for this miracle that has just happened. Somebody comes up with one that he thinks is a natural explanation, but Peter, hearing it, stands up, and we'll start there at verse 14. Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. That was the natural explanation for it. Yeah. How many of you have seen drunk people? When you do, they always bust out in languages, speaking fluently, that they never knew before, right? No, it's exactly the opposite. They can't even speak the language that they know very well. So these aren't drunk like you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here are those words that we just read. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Kurios, because it's written in Greek, but remember it was Yahweh when it was written in Hebrew. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Kurios, in Greek, that is Lord, but remember it was Yahweh in Hebrew when we read it in Joel, shall be saved. All right, now, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and he goes on to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Why? Because whoever calls on the name of the Kurios, that is Yahweh, shall be saved. Whose name are they getting saved in when they believe this? It is the name of Jesus. They're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a fulfillment of this verse in Joel that says, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Ergo, Jesus equals Yahweh. I read something recently. Luke keeps me up on this. Did I tell you about this recently? I thought about doing it. I think I decided not to. Luke tells me about all of the activity that's going on the internet about me. Luke is my informant. Luke is my liaison. And he told me about what was going on the I Love the Jesus Man in the Oak Grove site. And so I said, I think I'll go to the I Love the Jesus Man in the Oak Grove site and see this wonderful site. Oh, that's Moses. And see what Luke is telling me about. There's this one guy on there, and everybody's talking about all these different things, you know, the pro-con. And one guy, one of the last people who wrote in, he said, let me save you all a lot of time. Jesus equals God. That's all he ever said. That's right. Jesus equals God. That's what we're saying. Jesus equals this way of calling Him God, namely Yahweh. Let's go to a place that I think is even more clear than this. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, let's begin reading at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, it's being contrasted with the righteousness that is according to law. So he says, the righteousness according to the law speaks this way in what came before. Now in verse 6, the righteousness of faith, or belief, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, it doesn't say, how is Jesus going to rise from the dead? How did it happen? It doesn't say, how can God come down to the earth? It just believes that Jesus is God and that He rose from the dead. That shows you that gospel matter, gospel substance, good message content deals with Jesus being God and risen from the dead. The righteousness of belief just believes it. It hears that message that contains that Jesus is God and that He rose from the dead, and it just believes it when it hears it. But what does it say? In verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of belief which we proclaim. Excuse me, I had just could not let it stand the way it was there without accurizing it. What is that word of faith which we preach? Or in other words, what is that message of belief that we proclaim? What do we tell people to believe? Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, that's kurios, remember that that is that word that was translated as Yahweh. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There are those two issues again. The two issues that the righteousness of faith doesn't question. That God came down from heaven in an incarnation, Jesus, that man is God, and that God, that is the Father, raised the second person in His humanity from the dead, the resurrection of the dead, you will be saved. As he goes on to explain that, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Note this, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. He quotes there from Isaiah. But then verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Now watch this. The same Lord, that is kurios, that is the word that is put there for Yahweh, the same Lord who gets called on is rich toward all who call upon Him, and His scriptural basis for saying that is verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of kurios shall be saved. But I point out to you that that's a quotation from Joel 2:32 that we had quoted and compared with Acts chapter 2. Therefore, see how he takes these verses together and just doesn't miss a beat, doesn't skip at all, that he can just take verses that talk about calling on Yahweh and apply them to calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. But I think there's even a clearer one than this. And this is the one that got my boss's Jehovah's Witness infected wife. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And we're going to be looking at verse 3. We may need a little bit of context here. But Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Not capital L, small O-R-D. So that is our translator's signal. That's the way that they indicate to us that that is in the Hebrew text at that spot. You're reading Yahweh. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. If there's any question who that Yahweh is, though there wasn't by this time in the Old Testament, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Yahweh, our God. Yahweh and our God being in opposition. All right, in the New Testament, let us go there, and there's four places. We won't look at all of them. We've got thousands of verses to go through in this series. So let us expedite this just a little bit. Let's go to Luke 3. We'll start at verse 1. You're going to see this spoken about John the Baptist, and then you're going to see John the Baptist speaking it about himself. So Luke 3, verses 1 through 4. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. You know what that means? That means historical narrative, not symbolic writing. Okay? We're dating this, we're giving names, we're giving locations. This is the language of history, the language of reality. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching an immersion of a change of mind. I couldn't leave it. I'm sorry. I just couldn't read it that way. So, proclaiming. I can't leave that one either. Proclaiming an immersion of a change of mind for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, or the Lord, Kyrios, make his paths straight." That's what we just read from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. It is Yahweh there. It is Kyrios here. Then to John chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Then they said to him, that is, these who were sent by the religious higher-ups, they were sent to John the Baptist to ask him who he is. They said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And what is he crying? "Make straight the way of Kyrios," but in the Old Testament quotation, Yahweh. Now, I want to ask you, whose way did John prepare? Well, according to the quotation of his verse, of this verse, he prepared the way of Yahweh. But if you're at all familiar with the openings of these four books that we call Gospels, whose way did John prepare? He prepared the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'll save you a lot of time. Jesus equals God. That's what it says. Let's start another thread. Oh, we don't have time for this other thread. We don't have time for this other thread. No, we don't. There's so much to this thread. I appreciate that, Gary. But I'll give you just a kind of preview. You know, this preview has been approved for all audiences, which means absolutely nothing. I want to say, who approved this for all audiences? I approved this one. This is what we'll deal with next week. This is our next thread. When you look at the attributes of God, non-communicable. When you have a communicable disease, that means somebody can catch it. You know, cancer isn't a communicable disease. I can't kiss you and you get cancer, you know. But the flu is communicable. I hang around you and I cough and I hack and I sneeze and you're in my periphery. You can get the flu. It's communicable. There are communicable attributes of God. There are things like love, mercy, kindness. You hang out with God a lot. You start becoming like He is. But there are certain attributes of God that are non-communicable. You'll never have, being a creature who had an origin, you'll never have eternity. You'll never be omnipotent. You'll never be omniscient. You'll never know everything. You'll never know most things. Things like that are just part and parcel of what it means to be God. Scriptures are going to make it abundantly clear that Jesus has them all. That's the thread we'll look at next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.